Psalm of David, Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, for my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Shelah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Amen. And now to the New Testament scripture reading, Mark 3:20-35. It says, and the multitude coming together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. But they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth out he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself, he and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, and my sister, and my mother. Bless the reading and the hearing of God's holy word.
Amen. 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 We thank Brother Davis for the reading of the word. And we are blessed to be here today. Once again, we want to thank God for letting us be here and to come to another Sunday, a day of worship and a day of praise. Now, as we said, those who are in Christ Jesus technically worship the Lord at all times, every day. And we specify a particular day. I was speaking there a little earlier about the day that we worship and celebrate God just formally. And in all reality, we celebrate and worship. We should be living a lifestyle that worships and celebrates God on a daily basis. Worship on a particular day of the week is a good thing because of the way the world is configured. We do have responsibilities in the world, and the commandments even tell us 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day, or the Sabbath day, it says there is the a day that is to be, no work is to be done in that day. And of course there the Lord is prohibiting us from doing work in one day, to take a rest, which is what the word Sabbath means. And so the way our society and our culture is configured, primarily people work through the week and we worship on the first day of the week, which was the pattern of the early church, as I was speaking of there. And so we'll be talking about that. We'll take that up as a subject, a topic of study at some time in the near future, because there's always been controversy about the day of worship. And in my mind, I always think that every day is a day of worship. And if we learn to think that way and not think of religion as something that we add on to the rest of our life, and think of it as a way of life, something that we do on a routine basis at all times, then we would not see any controversy or conflict in what day the church assembles on. Now, and I think it's, I find no fault with people who desire to worship on Saturday or Tuesday or Monday or whatever day they choose. That's okay. And Scripture says that we have liberty to worship, basically, and we should be worshiping all the time. The true worshipers, as Jesus said, are those who worship God in spirit and in truth, and that would be at all times. There's no particular place necessarily of worship either, according to Jesus. He said that basically it's the fact that we worship God in spirit and in truth that is the thing of critical nature. So we want to make sure we don't get hung up on the small things. A lot of people make a big issue out of small things, and that's how we get a lot of division in the church. But getting back to our topic, which today is walking with Jesus against the tide, that we have selected for this particular meditation in the book of Mark, I would like to have you listen to just a few verses from the Acts of the Apostles. This is from chapter number 10, Peter's message that was given to some people at Cornelius after Cornelius's conversion in the book of Acts, that relate to what we talked about on last week about how Jesus was doing good and being misunderstood. And then they kind of connect us to what's going on in our lesson today about walking with Jesus against the tide. Here we see in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, the Apostle Peter is preaching. It says here in the text that Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." So this is when the revelation came to Peter about the fact that God didn't make any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Now, Peter has now been serving the Lord as an apostle in the apostolic church for quite some time, by the time we get to chapter 10. And many converts have been won by his preaching from Jews and many Gentiles as well. But Peter was having trouble digesting the fact that God was saving Jews and Gentiles alike. And so it's in this episode in Acts 10 that Peter comes to realize that God is no respecter of persons, that he equally saves Gentiles as well as he does Jews. And some people have trouble even with that, even yet today. So it took Peter a while to digest the revelation that God is no respecter of persons. And we have it here. In other words, he does not honor any particular person any more than anyone else, that whoever comes to him on the basis of faith in his son, Jesus Christ, once the gospel had been made clear, is saved, and God will save anyone, no matter who they are. Now, notice Peter says that here in Acts 10, verse 35, "But in every nation he that feareth him," see that, "and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." The ones who fear the Lord, hear the gospel, and accept Christ, and work righteousness are accepted by God. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." See that? So in other words, that was the message God sent into the world, and we say it is the greatest message that the world has ever received, is the good news that God has made peace with all men by Jesus Christ, his son, by his death for their sins and his resurrection for their victory. And so he says in Acts 10:37, "That word I say," in other words, the gospel of Christ, "ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John preached," which John preached. In other words, John began the flow of spiritual revelation from the time of his preaching in the wilderness prior to the baptism of Jesus Christ and the coronation of him as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now he tells a little more about that, Acts 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. See that? Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. That was the response or the backlash of the good works of Jesus, was that he was crucified and hanged on a tree, it says here in Acts 10:39. Him God raised up the third day, that is the gospel once again, and showed him openly. In other words, after the resurrection, Jesus was openly seen, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, whom did he eat and drink with after he rose from the dead. See, there it says Jesus ate and drank with the apostles after Jesus was risen from the dead. See that? Some powerful things here in this message of Peter's in Acts chapter 10. And it says here in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. So we preach Christ crucified, buried, and risen to all people, basically, and it was he who was ordained of God to judge the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. See that? So everyone believing in the gospel of Christ, be they Jew or Gentile, is saved from their sin. And that's Peter's message that he preached there, which is a very powerful message. But notice it says Jesus went about doing good, and yet for all that, what happened? He was crucified on a tree. See, and it was by God's predetermined counsel and foreknowledge, he had said in chapter 2, verse 22 of the same book, the book of Acts. And so we see here today that we want to talk about the fact that there is always opposition to Jesus Christ. And so we've been seeing that the very act of his death, his crucifixion by his own people, tells us that he would be opposed. He was a sign to be opposed, as Simeon told his parents when they brought him to Jerusalem to have him circumcised on the eighth day, that Jesus Christ would be a sign that would be opposed by many. And so he is still opposed today. And I'm kind of somewhat shocked in our culture how many things there are that oppose Jesus Christ and set themselves against God and the very gospel, which God sent into the world to be a good thing for all people. And yet people turn a deaf ear to it, talk, speak evil against it, and all kinds of things, do everything to try to get around conforming to the gospel of Christ. So I want to ask these questions. These we posted on the website, and we'll dig into our lesson. Have you ever been considered fanatical or strange because you speak of Jesus, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, or some other doctrine or issue from a biblical viewpoint? Have you ever been confronted by anyone who denies what the Scriptures teach about salvation, the deity of Christ, the narrow way that leads to righteousness, which is only through God's grace, by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and faith in him alone? Well, listen in. We're going to dig into that, the answer to those questions in our lesson here today, in which we're calling Walking with Jesus Against the Tide. Now, there's always a flood of things that come against the truth, and I'm sure you see it. If you've been in the world any amount of time at all, you know as soon as the very mention of Christ comes up, I tell you, the conversation will change, and people will find fault with you sometimes, many times, because they don't understand. It almost seems unfair to me. I think about it because I'm thinking, now look at this. God is doing a good thing. He sent his son into the world so that everyone can be saved. And he sent people out to preach the good news that God is accepting you no matter what your faults are, no matter what your flaws are. And yet what are you doing? Balling up your fist in God's face and saying, well, I don't believe that. I believe this or that or the other. See? And to me that seems so unfair. But I mean, that's seeing things with your eyes open because you understand the gospel. And see, so we have to be careful how we handle all the opposition. People write books and movies and slander the name of Christ, publish it, sell it, and get rich in the world. That's the kind of world we live in. See, and so all these things. I was talking with a guy yesterday. He wanted to tell me about people who believe in Islam. He says, well, there are millions of people who believe in Islam. Are you telling me they're all wrong? I said, I'm not telling you anything, sir. I'm telling you what God said in his word. And basically, if you believe the Bible to be true, then he wanted to criticize the Bible. Well, the Bible, how do we know the Bible is true? And the Bible has been translated. I said, well, you're telling me about the Quran. Do you read Arabic, sir? No, I don't. I said, well, the Quran's been translated too then, hasn't it? Oh, yeah. Well, I said, okay, well, see, you have turned things around and let people see what you're saying is really hogwash. And I said, if you think that man has more power than God, he can corrupt God's word so people don't know the truth, then you believe man has more power than God then, don't you? And I asked him like that. Well, no, I didn't say. I said, well, then that's what you said. You said that man was able to corrupt the Bible and we can't know what the truth is. See? So then you think man is more powerful than God then, don't you? That's what you were concluding. That's the conclusion to what your statement is. And he says, oh, well, no, I don't see that. He wanted to back up off of that. See? And so, but this is the kind of thing you run into. You run into people opposing the truth of Christ, which is all they need to do is accept the truth and they would be saved. Their eyes would be open. They'd be able to see clearly what God is doing. And I promise you, the Word of God is true. So the more that we are transformed into Christ's likeness, the more unusual we will be perceived by the fallen world around us for many reasons. As you and I go about doing good like Jesus did and being misunderstood by people in the world, the more we acquire a likeness of Christ, which is the purpose of our salvation. The Bible says, for whom God did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so that's what's happening to you if you've been saved. If you love God, you love Jesus Christ, God has moved into you, taken up residence in you by his Spirit, and he is leading you and guiding you to the truth, conforming you to the image of Christ. And that is what the Christian life is about. So the reason, some of the reasons, I'll just put a few down just to have for our subject here today. Clean living is a rebuke to those who practice and applaud sinful actions. See, if you live in a clean life, people who see that, you're a rebuke to them because they want to go out and do all kinds of stuff that's ungodly. And the reason you don't is that you have a clear vision of the gospel. You have seen that God has made you clean in the sight, his own sight, by faith in his Son. And now you don't desire to pursue evil things in the world. So the way you live your life is a rebuke to those who practice and applaud sinful actions that go on in the world. And so speaking about Christian topics such as the kingdom, salvation, righteousness, truth, prophecy, end times, the judgment of God, etc., the type of things Christians like to converse about, tend to provoke unreconciled sinners to either shame or to scorn. They'll either be shamed by those things or they'll scorn you and ridicule you because you said those things. You see? And so basically that's it. The way you live, the type topics of your interests are not the same as theirs, and so you will find that that produces conflict against you and against the truth. So the God-given light possessed by true believers cannot be hidden and is a beautiful thing to be desired, although it is a difficult thing to confess if you are not a possessor of it. In other words, Jesus said that I will give you my light when you trust and believe in me, and that a city set up on a hill cannot be hid. He says people will see the light of the glory of the gospel in your life just because God has blessed you, and there are certain things that don't trouble you anymore. There are certain worries that you don't have, that people have who are not following Christ, and it's visible. It's something that can be seen. Like Jesus said, a city that is set up on a hill cannot be hid. In other words, no way to hide the glory that God has put into your heart because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And so you shine and you stick out, like Paul told the Philippians, as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, just because you believe in Christ and you're trusting in him and you have a hope in eternity through Jesus Christ. It alters your appearance before people in the world who do not understand the truth. And so these are the kind of things that I wanted to say, just to say that this is where the tide of confusion comes in to those who are walking with Jesus Christ, that you're going to be in opposition to many things that go on in the world. So let's just take a look at our text here, having said that. Mark chapter 3, in verse number 20, it says, "And the multitude cometh together again." Here they are again, a big crowd and a big throng. Jesus has done several things so far in this book of Mark to dispel the crowds and to get away from the crowd sometime, because he was in the form of a human being. He was had a full human nature. There's only so much that you can handle in the flesh. You know, I kind of work myself sometimes over the limit. Maybe you do too, depending on how you live and how things are going in your life. But Jesus had an overload because he had so many people demanding up on him, because he was healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. He was feeding multitudes of people. He was doing a lot of things that caused humanity to press in on him in a very hard manner. So we have seen so far several times that Jesus escaped away. He always found a way to get away and pray, to seek the guidance of the Father and the fellowship with God the Father about what he was doing. Like he went and prayed about who are the 12, who should those disciples be that were selected in our lesson in last week. We didn't talk about that a lot because I'm going to come back to that as we continue through this. But Jesus sought God for everything that he was doing as a man, in the world, because he had, as the Bible says, he was God, but he had toned down his equality with God by his own design. That's what it tells us in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was found in fashion as of a man." In other words, he was equal with God, but he chose by his own doing to take on the human form in order to do the work that the Father required for the salvation of the whole world. So he started off in the form of God, as it says there in Philippians 2, and he humbled himself. This was an action he himself did, being equal with God, didn't cling on to equality with God, but took upon him the form of a servant and was found in fashion as of a man. In other words, if we looked at him, we would only see a man. We would not know that God was there, although what he did showed off the fact that God was also there in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The works of Jesus, as he called on so many times, showed the fact that he was God. He was showing off God in the flesh, and so people knew he was God because of the things he did, although when you look at him, he appeared just to be a man, an average man like anyone else. He was probably a perfect symbol or emblem of a man, in other words, his form and his character, because he was in perfect health. And he had probably a very radiant, glowing appearance, as people who live clean and holy do. You see, and so he probably looked very nice, is what I'm saying, as a man, as men look. See, and but yet he appeared to be only a man. That's why he met with all this opposition from the Jewish leaders, from the government, from all kinds of different people came against him, even though he was doing good, yet being misunderstood, as we said on last week. So here it is. It says, "The multitude come together," Mark says, "again," because he had seen that many times the multitude had come. Jesus had dispersed the multitude, or he had done something and basically caused them to go away for some time to give himself space to pray, to rest, and to do the various things that he had to do, and even privately instruct his disciples. And so here Mark says, "The multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." They were really packed in now. They had no way to observe the normal eating times because there were so many of them. The spectacle was unimaginable, was intense, and they were all pressing in to have an audience with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who had come and done all these wonderful things. Verse 21, "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself," or he's going too far. Have you ever done things for the Lord and have people accuse you, or you just taking this a little too far, don't you think? You're always talking about the Lord, reading the Bible, and you're always studying and calling people to believe in Christ. And so Jesus here, they say he's beside himself. That's what common people said, some of the who are called here his friends, which were probably members of his immediate family, his earthly family, which were the natural family that was had by Mary, Joseph, who had, and of course the Bible teaches that Jesus had brothers and sisters, named several of the brothers, and also says he had sisters in the plural. Now this even is denied by the Catholic Church. They try to say that Mary had no other children except Jesus, which is something that came in as an introduction of false doctrine somewhere along the line in Roman Catholic theology. And we know it's not true because the Bible says Jesus had brothers and sisters. You see, natural children that were born to Mary after Christ Jesus had been conceived. Although when she had Jesus, he was her only son, and that was her firstborn son, and he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches. But he did have Joseph, in other words, the adopted father of Jesus. Jesus adopted him to be his father, had natural children with Mary, and they are named in the Bible, so we know it's true because the Bible does not lie. And we should base our facts and thoughts and doctrine on what the Bible says and not church teaching, basically. And so here it says they heard what was going on when his friends heard of it, that the multitude was pressing in on him, and there were so many no one could even eat bread, or normal meals could not be served. They went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And now here are the religious leaders coming in verse 22, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casts he out devils." Now here they come with an opposite story, saying that what Jesus is doing is being energized by Satan. See, their accusation against him is that the works he's doing, that's not from God. That's ungodly. They were casting down the work of the Messiah and giving the credit to the devil. See that? Beelzebub is the name of a false pagan god that was worshipped by many of the Gentiles at that time. And so they want to disassociate Jesus with the true God and say that he's doing that through the power of the false god, or Satan, if you will, who here is called in our text Beelzebub. By the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. That's the accusation they made. That was so far from the truth, it's unbelievable. See, that was exactly the opposite of what was really true. And so he called them unto him. He said, come here, you people who are saying these things. And he said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Does that make any sense? See, think about that. All the people who have been demon-possessed, he had given them freedom and cast out the devil out of them, but they were saying it's the devil who's doing it. So it's just the opposite of what was true. And so he asked them the simple question, can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So he's saying the kingdom of darkness, if it is divided against itself, there's no way the darkness can continue, although we know that it does continue. The world is full of darkness. Satan is not working against himself. We know that. He's working for his own kingdom. He'd like to establish a kingdom of his own, and it's been his desire to overtake and overthrow God and be like God ever since he fell back in the beginning when he fell and was cast out of heaven. Jesus adds another statement, verse 25. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. In other words, there's no way that if you got a civil war going on within anything that it can stand. If it's working against itself, how will it ever stand? See? And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. So it's just obvious that it's not Satan who is doing this, because the demons are being cast out, people are being cleansed, people are being made whole, they're being made well, and it's the devil who is doing the oppression to bind these people and keep them. In other words, you couldn't overtake or go in somebody's house and just take things at your own will without first binding them up. They wouldn't allow you to do it, you see? And so he's trying to get them to see that what you're saying is completely ridiculous. And so he's calling on the spiritual leaders of all people, the scribes, it says here, who came down from Jerusalem. These should be the people who know the word the best. And here they are accusing the Messiah of doing his works by the power of Satan, and Jesus is now setting them straight. It says here in verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. In other words, you can say all kinds of sin against God, is what he says, and you can be forgiven. He says, but he that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. See that? This is the only unpardonable sin, is to blaspheme against the very Spirit of God who bears witness to the truth. He says that whoever does that, blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And so this is the only unpardonable sin that we find in all of the Scripture, is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. See that? And so he's saying this now. People have asked today, is it possible for a person today to commit the unpardonable sin? And I would say it is, in so much as that if you never accept Christ and the Spirit of God who is there to bear witness to the truth every time it's preached, he is there. In other words, every time the gospel goes forth and people are presented with the gospel, God's Spirit is there to let them know that they are hearing the truth. And so basically, if you continue to reject the Spirit of God all your life till you die and never receive Christ, then yes, you can commit the unpardonable sin. But those who are in Christ or have accepted Christ, I don't think it's possible for you to commit the unpardonable sin, because otherwise you would not be in Christ and you would not be saved. So the only way you can do this, and what this is a specific case of people who should have known better. The scribes and the Pharisees and all of them should have known by the work that Jesus did that he was in fact the Son of God. But instead of accepting that he was the Son of God, they gave the credit and the glory to Satan of all people, the very opposite of God. And so we can see that this sin is unpardonable, and they will not be forgiven for such a sin as that unless they could have repented. If they did, they would have been saved. But people who continue on blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and the word blaspheming, to speak injuriously against, in an injurious manner, he says, can never be forgiven. And it says in Matthew, not in this age nor in the age to come. It will never be forgiveness for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the only sin that the Bible says is an unpardonable sin. And it produces for the person who commits an eternal damnation. Because they said he hath an unclean spirit. That's how we know here in verse 30. He says the reason we know that this is the case is because, and this is specific to the people who sinned by saying that Jesus did his work in the power of Beelzebub. And verse 30 confirms that. It says, because they, speaking of the scribes, said that he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. They gave the credit to Satan rather than to God for the good works that Jesus was doing. He wasn't doing anything evil. He wasn't hurting anyone. See that? He was only doing good, and he just didn't do it the way they thought it should be. He did it many times on the Sabbath day, and they tried to say that was a sin for him to do that, but in fact it was not, because Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, but man was not made for the Sabbath. You see that? And that was his answer in the last verse over in Mark. I think it's Mark 2 ends with that particular phrase, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. See, so we don't ever want to get out of whack with what we teach about the Sabbath, because God made man first. Then he made the Sabbath. You see that? And he made the Sabbath to be a blessing for man. And if you want to look at it that way, this is another one that I'll add to what we discussed about the Sabbath. When Adam was created, it was on the sixth day, right? Okay, and the Sabbath was when? The very next day. What day would that be? The first day of the week. See that? So he actually worshiped the first day because he had just been created the day before. He wasn't there for the 6 days until the sixth day. You see that? And so he really worshiped the first day, didn't he? He had his Sabbath the first day. So the first man had his Sabbath the first day. You understand that? Because the 6 days, God created the whole world. He started off in Genesis and created the earth and the heavens and the animals and the plants and the trees and the sea and everything. Then he made man on the sixth day. God had worked for 6 days. The man hadn't worked at all, right? And then he made the Sabbath the next day and gave Adam a day of rest, which he rested first and hadn't even done any work, right? So the first time was on the first day of the week. The first worship that was done, or the first keeping of the Sabbath by the first human parents, was on the first day of the week. The Bible says so, right? See, think about that. Have you ever thought of it that way? Adam didn't do any work. He was created, then he worshiped, then he did work after that. So the first Sabbath was taken on the first day of the week, according to Scripture. See that? So that's a very, very important point that I never hear people who teach Saturday worship and all that. They want to teach that, but they ignore the very first incidents in the Bible is man being created on the sixth day and worshiping on the Sabbath, which is his first day, if you will. See that? And so God made the Sabbath for man. He did not make man for the Sabbath. That's the thing we have to keep in mind, and that's what it says at the end of Mark chapter 2. So we don't ever want to get out of whack on that. Adam worshiped the first day of the week, quiet as is kept, because he wasn't there on the first 5 days, and he was created on the sixth day, and the Sabbath was the next day, which is the seventh day that God sanctified. And so he did worship first, then he worked. Okay, and that's the same thing we do. We worship God on the first day of the week, and then we work 6 days. And then we worship God, and we work. Same thing Adam did all the way at the beginning. And so we see here that governments, unsaved friends and family members, and false and anti-religionists create a tide of opposition against those whose eyes are open to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the completeness, the authority, and the integrity of the Bible. But the saved must see the truth as the pearl of great price and is worthy of cashing in all things in this life to obtain it. And these opponents, people who oppose you, are not your enemies, but they're your mission field. See, that's the way Jesus saw it. Even though all those people were against him, he was not against them. He came into the world to bless them in order to give them righteousness and reconcile their account with God. And they were the ones against him, opposing him, saying he did his work by the devil. Some people think that about church people. They say, well, church folk, and they got a whole line of stuff they want to talk about church people and how bad they are and how all church people ain't nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. And they go on and they cast you down. And I can do better than that if I'm going to the bar or to the park. Or they got all kinds of evil criticism. And all we're trying to do is tell them God's program and plan for their salvation. But yet even the government sets itself against people who are in the truth. And our government is getting worse and worse every day. It's pretty sad, and I hate to see it. And even when we see upheaval going on right now today in Israel, there's war going on against Hezbollah in Lebanon and Syria. And we don't know what the outcome of these things will be. So it pays for us to be ready and to be prepared, because Jesus told us to keep our eyes on Israel and watch for what's going on with the nation of Israel in the last days. And see, and that's going to be one of the signs of the precursors to ushering in the final events of human history. And so we have to be very careful. The apostles learned to suffer many things and even death, because they learned the lesson that the greatest pursuit in life is to be saved by him who demonstrated that he alone is the solution to death, and therefore worthy of our deepest devotion, and to be preached all to all the world to make known God's unfailing and perfect love. The apostles learned that. They were willing to sign that with their own blood. And they died for the faith that they had in Jesus Christ, because they knew he had the solution even to death. And so what do I have to lose? Same thing with you. If you're trusting in Christ, what do you have to lose? You don't have anything to lose. God says that if you follow me, do not fear man at all. He says, but fear God. Only fear him who can destroy body and soul and cast both into hell. That's who Jesus said we should fear, who is God alone. So we want to take a stand for the truth and realize that God is with us, and that he attends to the prayers of those who trust in him and believe in him. Now, I'm going to take us back just for a quick minute here, back to the book of Psalms 61. This has been a favorite psalm of mine. And David here, who is the psalmist, he knows the same thing. You will be opposed in this world, that there is a tide of opposition against those who walk in faith with the true God and according to the truth, his word, the Bible. And so he wrote a song of praise to God about that here in Psalm number 61. He says, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. So he knows that he has an audience with the Lord. He says, from the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee. He realizes that wherever I am, God is everywhere. He can hear me at all times. And when my heart is overwhelmed, when there's too much stuff going on in my life, too much opposition, too much trouble, too much difficulty, too much anxiety, too much pain, whatever it is, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He says, take me to the rock of the foundation and the stability that you are, being my God, the rock of ages. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. See that? He says, you have been a shelter for me. You have protected me in all my troubles, no matter what the opposition was, no matter how the tide rushed in on me. You were there, and you were an anchor and a shelter for my soul. He says, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. See, he knew that God would be there to cover and protect him no matter what he was going through. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. In other words, he knows that God has listened to the things that we have promised or vowed to the Lord. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. See, he realized he was in the family of God. Here. And thou wilt prolong the king's life, he says, in his years as many generations, because God had made a covenant with David that in his seed he would bless all the families of the earth, and that he would have a king that would be upon his throne forever and ever, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, as he is called in so many places. We'll see that as we continue in our study through Mark. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So David had the eternal vision of the seed of David sitting on his throne forever and ever, which would be Jesus Christ, who would be born in the fullness of time. Verse 8, Psalm 61 and 8. So will I sing praises unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. I'm going to continue to praise the Lord and keep my mind fixed on his program. And I'm going to rush into the rock that is higher than I whenever I'm being assaulted and afflicted in this earth. And I know that God is going to work his eternal plan out no matter what happens on earth. That no government or system of philosophy or religion will ever counter or come against it. See? And so he knew where to go for his peace, and you and I have to learn that as well. So getting back to Mark, the final few verses, verse 31, it says here, there came then his brethren, speaking of his natural earthly brothers and his mother, And standing without, they sent in unto him, calling him. See that? So now here it is. This is one of those verses that says that Jesus did have natural brothers that were born to Mary by Joseph. And the Bible also names them in other parts of the scripture. We can show you there Mark 6, as a matter of fact, when we get there. Verse 3, it actually has the names of the brothers of Jesus, and also it says he has sisters there. And so obviously this is them who are now coming. They're concerned because of all the load that's being put on him, the tide of humanity that has rushed in for service. And they're all having disingenuous, some of them have disingenuous motives. You got religious people there trying to find fault and execute and destroy him. There's all kinds of different talk going around town and through the crowd about who he is, why is he here, what is he doing. Now you've got the conversation, is this of the devil or is it of God? And imagine all that confusion right around the Messiah who had come into the world to save sinners. You see, God's plan being fulfilled and it still goes on yet today. So his mother and his brothers got concerned that he might be destroyed. See, and they were worried about him there because they had actually been, he had been in their family, raised with them up to the time of this ministry for 30 years here, we see. So these brothers were all under the age of 30, and the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, we ascertain that by the fact that he was the firstborn, and he was at the age of 30 approximately when he began his ministry. So all of his brothers and sisters were younger than him, and they were born, of course, after he had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he was probably a year or two old before any of them were born, and Joseph and Mary actually had other children. So we would know by that, just looking at the math here in the book in the New Testament, and know that they were younger than the age of 30. And so they're all out here concerned about him. They sent a messenger through the crowd to come in and try to get his attention because they couldn't get close. Remember, we looked in 2, and there were 4 people who had to carry a man who was a paralytic and chopped through the roof just to get in the presence of Jesus. So it was not an easy thing to get close enough to him to say anything. And just like the woman who had the issue of blood, she said, if I could just get close enough to touch the hem of his garment, I'd be all right. And she pressed her way through the crowd and somehow got there and touched him and was made clean, you see. And so his mothers and brothers are way out in the crowd somewhere, probably way back. And they sent a messenger somehow, a message up through the crowd that your mother and your brothers and you are outside and they are looking for you. And he answered them, speaking to those who were there with him, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So Jesus says that the family of God is even closer than our blood relative. The book of Proverbs says there is one who sticketh closer than a brother. Jesus Christ is that one. And if you trust in him, basically, he will be with you. The relationships that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ should be even more close than necessarily those with our own blood relatives, unless they happen to be saved. One of my prayers, I pray that all my members of my family eventually will see the gospel of Christ, understand it, and believe it. I'd hate to leave here and think of any of them not making it. You know, I like all my children and my friends and my relatives, even my coworkers. Some of them don't like me so much sometimes, you know, because I take a stand for what's right and I always counsel them. I'm always saying, well, you know, the word says this. And they go, well, who cares? They want to say, some of them tell me, who cares what the word says? Why are you always talking about the Bible? If they don't want to criticize you about those things, see? And so you get a lot of different mixed emotions about people, but that's how I am now. That's the only thing I'm interested in. If something happens in the news, I say, well, you know, the word says this about, if you see a picture that you don't like, keep in mind it's just a picture. That's what somebody wanted to do with art, perhaps. And you know, if that's what they think about God, then, you know, that's okay. They can do that. And if you don't believe that, you don't have to. I said, but don't let a picture send you to hell. That's what I told him. I said, you need Christ. And look at what the word says. And then he wanted to criticize the Bible then. I got him off the pictures. And then another one he wanted to mention was the Da Vinci Code. I said, well, do you know Leonardo da Vinci did not live when Jesus was alive? So he doesn't have a clue what Jesus looked like. And the picture he made is only what he thinks. And if you base something on that, then how foolish is that? He was not alive when Jesus was alive. See what I'm saying? So if there's something about his picture that's got a code in it, whoopee-doo, it's not anything about Christ because he wasn't there. See, and the Bible tells you what went on when Jesus was there, when he walked the earth. So if you want to believe something based on some art that somebody did generations after Jesus had come and lived and died, and find some kind of crazy thing in there. I said, that's nothing but the work of the devil trying to get your mind off the truth. The word of God is the truth. You can trust what God said. He said, if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so I had quite a lengthy conversation with this guy, and he was quite upset before we got done. And I said, I'm not trying to upset you. I'm trying to tell you what you need and what I believe. He said, well, that's what you believe. I said, yeah, I know. He says, and he said, if you're right, then you'll be okay with God. But if I'm right, blah, blah, blah. I said, well, sir, I said, I'm telling you what the scriptures teach, and I know for sure that I'm saved. I'm trusting in Christ Jesus who rose from the dead, and I don't believe anything else. I don't think there's one word of truth anywhere but in the Bible. You know, and so I gave him a very strong testimony. I said, I'm not telling you that to offend you, but to prompt you to believe the good news that God sent his son, and that's what the word is about. He is able to save you if you trust and believe in him. So I don't know. I just pray for him now. See, because I don't even know if I'll ever see him again, but I do know I did tell him the truth. And the Bible says if you believe the truth, you will be saved. See? And so that's where I'm at on that. So many people are like that. You have to just run to the rock that is higher than you and trust and believe in the Lord and keep on going and do good. Trust in the Lord, like it says in the Proverbs and in Psalms, and do good. See, and you shall inherit the land. But having said that, let us go ahead. We'll take a pause at this time. If you have any questions or comments, we'll pick them up right now. Amen.
Amen. Brother David.
Yeah, I read in Isaiah. You said Jesus.